Take our Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 117. I'd like to talk to you tonight just for a few moments about the praise of his people. I appreciated so much the hymn we sang tonight, the song, Lord Most High, because the words of that song truly capture the theme, the thrust of Psalm 117 in terms of the fact that God is to be praised by all. And we're told here in Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all nations, laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. There are some gifts or favors which cannot be repaid, only acknowledged. And there are certain instances, I suppose, in everyone's life which all one can do is express gratitude for a kindness extended, a favor showed. To return that favor may be beyond our means, but to appreciate it, well, that's not only commanded scripturally, it's just common courtesy, something we should all do. There was a Texas businessman who wanted to copyright his book entitled A Million Thanks. And it consisted of the word thanks repeated 1 million times on I don't know how many pages. They come up with these things in Texas once in a while, but at any rate, the Library of Congress said no thanks to his book, A Million Thanks, because you can't copyright a single word. Why? Because anyone can say that. And I think that's just the point, isn't it? Regardless of your circumstances, anyone can and everybody should give thanks. God is the blessed creator, sustainer, and provider for the whole earth. And we who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, most especially are debtors to his grace. Now, when we speak of our debt before the Almighty, we are not suggesting in any sense whatsoever that you and I would have any ability to repay the Lord for his kindness toward us, for we do not. To give thanks to God is not to repay him. It is rather an acknowledgement of the fact that quite frankly, we can never do so, that we are eternally in his debt, and we thank him for all that he's done. I would venture that most of us have been raised by our own parents, and if I could ask you a personal question, have you repaid them? Have you repaid them for all the late nights when you were sick, and for the schooling, and the food that they bought, and the time they invested in you? Can you repay them for all of that? Well, of course not. They met your every need. They loved you beyond measure. No one can discharge such a debt. But how much greater is our obligation to the Heavenly Father? And how ridiculously it is for us to imagine that our frail strength could somehow recompense the one who has done exceedingly abundant, Ephesians 3 says, above all we could ever ask or even think. All of which sets the backdrop for Psalm 117. The psalm before us is not very long, but its message is massive. It is the shortest chapter in the entire Bible, but though small in size, I submit to you that it is immense in spirit, for it stretches beyond the narrow boundaries of Israel and summons the whole earth to praise the Lord. So good things often do come in small packages, and what we find in this one is most needful and enormously beneficial to us all. And there are simply two points here, the calling of the Gentiles in verse 1, and then the cause of their praise in verse 2. So notice the calling of the Gentiles in verse 1. What are they said to do here? Praise the Lord, who? All nations, laud him, all peoples. Though compact and remarkably brief, this particular psalm, Psalm 117, it still has a beginning, a middle, and an ending. And it not only has a message, but it is a message that is unique and one that should reach every one of our hearts. In fact, Paul established the significance of this psalm when he quoted in Romans 15:11 as proof that God had ordained that the Gentiles too should glorify him, not just the nation of Israel. And to my knowledge, this is the only psalm that is addressed directly and entirely to the Gentile world. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Nations here means Gentiles, the goyim. And it's not just certain Gentiles who are called here, but all the people, notice. The Gentiles themselves were outcasts from Israel. And among the Gentiles, there were various standings and privileges too. They had their men of status. They had their untouchables. But David calls the outcast and even the outcast of the outcasts to praise the Lord. No one is excluded. Everybody is brought in. This is a circle that surrounds the whole wide earth and everyone who is in it. And folks, this should be very important to us all. For most of us, probably here tonight, are the people to whom this psalm is addressed. You may be privileged to have Jewish origins. I do not. Others perhaps may, but I think the majority of us probably are non-Jewish in our family tree. And so this is especially significant to us in that we live in a time that follows the first advent of the coming of the Lord. And this psalm has a certain application and appropriateness for its own day when David wrote it, but by and large, its main and primary message is to those who since Calvary, since the coming of Christ, have come to know Israel's Messiah as their personal Lord and Savior. We are to praise the Lord because we know him as our Redeemer, as the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. See, although there are many exceptions in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were not particularly missionary-minded toward the Gentiles. That was one of the nation's great failings. They were to be a light to the whole wide world, but that light rarely shone. Many times the Israelites themselves backslid. There were sinners in Zion. The law had built a wall between the Gentile and the Jewish person, and that was a wall they were not willing to span. They didn't want to reach out to others so much. Think of Jonah and Nineveh. God promised to save an entire nation, a whole city. And what did Jonah do? Was he a prophet? Yeah, but he was a prodigal prophet, wasn't he? He ran in the opposite direction. He didn't want anything to do with seeing the Ninevites saved. And frankly, that was an attitude that seemed to prevail. And it's sad, but there we are. It proves the rule that there was a responsibility to include the Gentiles, but it was not always taken seriously. And yet, and by the way, we also have an obligation to reach the lost, and we too sometimes fail to take that as seriously as we should. So let's not get down on our Jewish friends. Let's realize that we all have fallen into that category. But while Israel was not particularly mission-minded, the Psalms, the writings of Moses and the prophets all foretold that there was a day coming in which God would fulfill the great covenant he had made way back in Genesis 12 with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed, through which all the peoples on this planet would be able to tap into the blessings and to the favors that God had poured out upon Israel. As Romans tells us, we got grafted in upon the tree of promise. And primarily, it is to that day of fulfillment to which David, I think, is referring to when he says, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people." He's talking to the world as it was in his day, but he's also talking to our world. And friends, we live in that day. The one who brought it to pass is the same person of whom God said through Isaiah, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles to open blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners out of the prison." This is Jesus' assignment. He's going to come to Israel, yes, but he's going to come to the Gentiles as well, the goyim of this earth. And that's a bold promise. Christ alone, we know, will be the world's atonement. He would rescue us from slavery and set his people free. Some 700 or so years later, when Simeon beheld the Christ child at the temple, he immediately saw that in this holy baby was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and yet of every other Old Testament promise to boot. And he said there in Luke 2, "Now, Lord," when he sees Jesus, "Now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of" who? "All people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." We are blessed. We are brought in. We are included. We are not excluded. We are not rejected. We are redeemed. How appropriate then is this psalm for our consideration? It points to God as the only right and true object of our praise and worship, and more, every one of us lives in the time of this psalm's greatest consummation. Praise the Lord, all ye people, for though the Messiah has come through Israel, he has come to the whole wide world, and he brings his blessings with him. He's going to call them a people who are not a people, the Bible says, and he is going to call them beloved who were not beloved. That's you, that's me. Jesus is not like the provincial gods of the heathen in that day, who had limited, localized powers, and they were gods of this place but not another place. And these gods of the heathen world were conceived with the narrow interest and paltry domains that men could assign to them. But Christ is the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, whose mighty providence rules over all. And it is the knowledge of all this all-encompassing sovereignty, which he alone possesses and has the authority to use. It is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the rose of Sharon, the seed of Abraham, which makes our praises not the mechanical refrains of some exclusive minority class, but the joyful acclaim of those who are supremely confident of the wonder and the glory and the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ. He who is the root and offspring of David is also the Lord and Savior of the world. So that's the call, and we're all included in it. Jew, Gentile, but especially in this case, Psalm 117, the Gentiles. And we should be so thankful for that, so immensely grateful that God included us. But what were the causes of their praise? Why are we to praise the Lord as Gentiles? Look at verse 2. "For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." For there is a connector which gives a backing, a reason, a warrant for David's request. And there are two causes for this call to praise. First is God's loyal love toward his people. His merciful kindness is great toward us. When the psalmist says us, he's referring primarily to Israel and to the covenant people. Because of God's promises to Abraham, all men share in what God is doing for Israel. That's why we pray, the psalmist tells us elsewhere, for the peace of Jerusalem. As a good fireplace will brighten the four corners of a room, the special revelation of God to the Hebrews was meant ultimately for the warmth and the light of every inhabitant on earth. What did the angels announce the night that Jesus was born? "Don't be afraid, because I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which shall be to" who? "All people. For unto you, unto Israel, is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Yes, to Israel, but also for everyone else. That's just such a blessing to contemplate. So the nations are exhorted to enter into the praises of Jehovah because they too were to share in the benefits that Israel enjoyed. Ultimately, we would share in the highest possible benefit, the coming of the Messiah himself. For when he died on the cross, he didn't just die for the Hebrew, he died for the Gentile. He died for every sinner in need of a Savior. And what a blessing it is to know that God is loyal to his people. And because he's loyal to his people, Israel, he's going to be loyal to us, who were not his people. And how do we know that? Because, again, his merciful kindness is great toward us. In his kindness, we are made in his image, and in his mercy, he has sent his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. And oh, that we would glorify God for such a distinguished and distinguishing privilege and labor to walk worthy of it every single day. Consider that merciful kindness here, or in loving kindness in the New American Standard. I keep quoting from the King James, but that's what it is. Is really one word in the Hebrew, and it's the word we've all heard of before. It's the word hesed. Hesed. Hesed tells us that God who loves us today is going to love us tomorrow and is going to love us forever because it's his loyal love. That's what the word means, loyal love. God's hesed is a steadfast love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. His love was so constant, so firm, so steadfast that he went that far. And we understand his hesed, his loyal love, when we see his son born in a manger and hanging on a cross. One of the derivatives of this word is the Hebrew term for the word, that's a stork. The stork was observed in those days to be very loyal to its young, so it was considered a bird of hesed, a creature of unfailing devotion. Perhaps that's why they were chosen to deliver babies when they arrived in the world. I don't know. Just joking, just testing you folks. That's not in the Bible. I just threw that in. Okay. We can know, though, that merciful kindness is loyal love, and God has it to the ultimate degree. Rahab was described as a woman of hesed. Her steadfast loyalty to the God of Israel compelled her to help the Hebrew spies, even against her own city of Jericho. We see this in Joshua 2:12. David's hesed toward the household of Saul for the sake of Jonathan compelled him to make a place at his table for Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and provide a great inheritance for this young man who had been crippled when he was from being a child and being dropped in an emergency evacuation because it was feared that he would be killed. And David took this young man who wasn't capable of doing very much because of his restrictions, and yet he sat him at his table. He gave him an inheritance. He welcomed him as one of his own. His love was loyal. Ruth, too, was a woman of hesed. She went with Naomi out of an unfailing devotion. The Bible tells us in Ruth 1:14, she clave unto Naomi. In verse 8, Naomi says to Ruth, "The Lord deal kindly." In other words, the Lord deal with loyal love toward you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. These are wonderful illustrations. Boaz, by the way, who's also in the story of Ruth, recognized Ruth's actions as springing from hesed or loyal love as well. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, he says to her, "You have shown me more kindness, more loyal love in the latter end than at the beginning." Loyal love, unfailing devotion, and affection that is steadfast. These are attributes of the Most High God. Do you doubt that? Then take a look at Jesus Christ upon the cross and never doubt again. The Bible teaches us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. It doesn't just say that God loves or that he is a loving God, but that he is love itself. God is the source. He is the standard of all love. Love is, for him, is not just a sentiment. It is pure. It is holy. It's not simply one of his activities. It is related to his very nature. And there are a couple of things we need to remember about God's love, loyal as it is. First, we know God's love is unmerited. That is to say that there is nothing in us to cause or to reserve or to merit either the attraction or the affection of God. Indeed, we were everything contrary to the Holy One of Israel. With sin utterly polluted, a mass of corruption inclined entirely to wickedness, there was nothing in you, there was nothing in me whatsoever to pull at the Father heart of God. There was nothing that made him say, "Oh, you're so cute, I love you and I'm going to save you." It doesn't work that way. That is why the love of God is completely gracious. Its root is in the very person of the Almighty himself, And it's both uncaused and free. God does not love us because we first loved him. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. And the cause of God's love lies within himself, lies within God, period. In love, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, he has predestined us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ according to our foreseen merit. Is that what it says? No. According to what? According to the good pleasure of his will. If you think God saves you because of you, you can't be more mistaken. God saves you in spite of you, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is God, and he does as he pleases, and what pleases God is always holy and just. And just in case you didn't, you wanted to think about this a little bit further, realize he didn't have to love us to save us, but he did both. He loved us and he saved us when we were utterly unworthy. His love is unmerited. But also note that his love is unending. Since God is love and in him there is, James 1:17, no unvariableness nor shadow of turning, it is only stands to reason that the Lord describes himself here as a God of hesed, a God of unfailing love. His loving kindness never ever drops the ball, because his untiring devotion can neither change nor diminish. He never can cease to love his own chosen, his own children. Nothing we read in Romans chapter 8 can separate us from the love of God. Just as there is no end to him, there is no end to his affection toward us. As long as he exists, we will be loved by God. How certain is the witness then of Jeremiah 31:3, which says, and this is the Lord speaking to the prophet, I have loved you, says the Lord, with an everlasting love. It never fails. It never quits. How unspeakably blessed then to know that our Lord has loved us before the beginning of time and that his heart was set toward us from all eternity. What praise of thanksgiving should this evoke from you and from me, the recipients of this boundless love? What comfort this is to the soul? How firmly does it establish a person's spirit? Since there is no start to the love of God, there can be no end to it either. How greatly should we therefore magnify that love which sought us and bought us and brought us to the Savior? Great, David says, great is God's unfailing love. And by the way, the Hebrew word great here means literally to prevail by strength. So the love of Jehovah still will overcome every obstacle, even the obstacles we put in his way. Just read Romans chapter 5. He is mighty, Psalm 83 and verse 3, to save. In the strength of divine power, God's hesed, his steadfast love, can neither be restrained or frustrated. God has spoken and God has chosen, and his will be done. Remember when Jesus stood in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus? He stood there and he wept. And the people saw him cry at the tomb of his friend, and they said, my, how he loved him. If they only knew, if they only realized how much he loved him and loves all of us. And what did he do then? He prayed to the Father, and then he cried out, Lazarus, come out. And he came out. His loving power overcame death itself. And that same power of love, that same loving affection is extended toward you and me, though we are spiritually dead and we stink as much as Lazarus did, and we are living in our grave clothes. We are the walking dead. Not that I am suggesting you ever watch that program, but we are the walking dead. We are dead men walking. And yet the love of God overcomes it all and calls us out of our spiritual tombs to face Jesus himself, and to know the love that only he can provide, that gives us life and, yes, gives us a reason for living. It's truly amazing stuff when you think about it. God speaks and it was done, Psalm 33 and verse 9. The master commands and our salvation stands fast. Lazarus, come forth. And he who was dead came out alive again. And what can we say to scenes like this? It took greater power to save you from your sins than to raise Lazarus from the dead. Do you know that? You were dead as dead can be spiritually. And it was the loving power of God that raised you to life that you might serve him. And so we say, oh, bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Such wondrous, unmerited, unending love demands my most sincere thanks and fervent praise. How God should always be the object of our adoring wonder. He is, Psalm 27:1, the strength of our life. Of whom shall we be afraid? His love has prevailed against all my sin, and not mine only, but like some swelling flood, it has broken the barriers of the world and has satisfied the need of every man and every woman. So first, the first cause for our being called to praise is God's loyal love. God is truly loyal in his love toward his people. But there's a second reason here too as to why we should praise the Lord. And it's right there in verse 2, which says, the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So we have God's loyal love to his people, and we have the fact that God is true to his word. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Here again, we have almost the same idea as before. As God is loyal in his love, he is true to his word. And concerning his truth, he is faithful in everything. And at all times, his word is sure. Those who trust in him will not be disappointed, for he is faithful, Hebrews 10 tells us, that promised. To put it simply, God is true, so true, in fact, that there is no less reason to praise and to thank him for what he has promised as for what he has already done. We can see what he's done, but we have to believe in what he's promised. But that's why, without faith, there is no pleasing of God. And faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We haven't seen it yet, but we believe, and we can thank God for what he's going to do because he's God. And we can trust ourselves to him. To put it simply, God is true, and so true, in fact, that nothing is impossible to those who believe. We should be saying, God, thank you for doing this, and God, thank you for what you're going to accomplish every day of our lives. And when we have grasped that blessed truth, together with so many others in this psalm, how can it help but to drive us to our knees in humble gratitude for all that God has promised and accomplished, and praise him for all that he is in himself. What do we read in Psalm 107? Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works among the children of men. That's something that should engage us day and night. You don't have to be in church to worship. You can worship going down the road. You can worship sitting at the park. You can worship walking the dog or taking your child for a stroll. You can worship at the playground. There's just no place where you can't lift up praises to God. The psalm here in Psalm 117, as it began, with a summons to praise the Lord. Shall we not answer this call and add with David, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, from Psalm 150? Worship is the first priority of the believer. And to worship means to attribute worth to God. It is our response to the revelation of his steadfast love and his unfailing promise. Those who refuse to worship the true God go down to heathenism and they go to atheism or despair. And so what a blessing then to be invited to worship the Lord who is God, so that we don't have to anticipate that wretched kind of living. Collect then these simple notions. True praise is adoring love. It is the joyful thanks of sincere gratitude. It is the stillness of solemn reverence and the extolling of God's wonder and awe. As the redeemed people of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us always aspire to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. For as God is to be loved and obeyed, he's also to be worshiped. And those who trust in the Lord can worship him anytime and in any place. And this is precisely what Psalm 117 calls us to do, to draw near to God in true and sincere worship through him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's everyone make that the priority of our life, and may God help us with speed. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful little psalm and the challenge it brings to us all. And how delightful to realize that we have been included in the promises, that we have been grafted into the covenant, that your wonderful gifts and favors to Israel can also come to us as you have broken down the wall of partition, removed that wall, which is the law of Moses, and have made of two one new man, the Christian, not the Jew, not the Gentile, but the Christian, the follower and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we might live up to that title. That we might take it seriously and live out the witness and the testimony that it should bear in each of our lives. And help us, Father, to be worshipers in the truest sense of the word. Help us never to take for granted our indebtedness to you. We know, Lord, that in eternity, around the throne of the Lamb, there will not be one language, one tongue, one people group left out of those voices that sing to Christ's praise. Oh, thank you, Father, for the vision of a future glorious choir where together with the other believers of the entire earth, from all ages past, we shall extol the Son of God and lift up his name to the praise of our Most High Father. Bless us now in this. Encourage us and help us to start now that we might be ready then. And we'll give you all praise and thanks for this and so much more. In Jesus' name, amen.